I would invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 2, just reading a few verses from that chapter, verses 16 through 18. This is the second of a series of three short units in chapter 2 of Matthew's gospel, three short passages that are all focused on the fulfillment of scripture or the fulfillment of prophecy. We saw the first one last week, verses 13 through 15. And today we take up the second, verses 16 through 18. Let's hear now God's holy word. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, asking His blessing upon His word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Matthew's gospel. We thank You for the chance to hear again the story of our Lord Jesus from His birth to His growing up and ministry, His crucifixion, resurrection, to His great commissioning of His disciples to go out in Your name. Lord, we are glad to be reading this story again. Lord, we pray that You would help it to find its way into our hearts. Lord, there are nooks and crannies in our hearts that need to be penetrated by the gospel. And we pray that that would be the case this morning. Lord, we pray that You would convict us where we need it. We pray You would build us up and encourage us where we are faltering. Pray You would heal our wounds where we are hurting. Lord, in every way, we pray that Your word would do its work upon us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are a whole bunch of books out there advocating Christ-centered approaches to different aspects of church life or Christian living. I own a very good book, for example, entitled Christ-Centered Preaching. It was a textbook I had at my seminary when I was a student. The same author has written another book called Christ-Centered Worship. Someone else has written Christ-Centered Biblical Counseling. Another author has Christ-centered relationships. Another one has Christ-centered prayer. And there are others advocating Christ-centered congregations. I think you get the idea. There are lots of books out there trying to help us to have a Christ-centered approach to this or that. Matthew, the apostle, never actually gave his gospel a title. People didn't do that in ancient times. But if he had, I think he might have called it something like Christ-centered Old Testament reading. In his gospel, Matthew, he's really trying to teach us a Christ-centered way of reading, of interpreting Old Testament Scripture. It doesn't matter what passage of Scripture he's looking at. Eventually, Matthew is going to try to show you how it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen this, actually, the past few Sundays that we've looking at other sections of Matthew's gospel, the previous sections of Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 of this chapter. We saw that Matthew understood the Old Testament story about Balaam the prophet from the book of Numbers. He saw that to be speaking ultimately about Jesus and the star that arose when Jesus was born. Matthew was reading that Old Testament narrative, that Old Testament story from Numbers 22 through 24. He was reading it in a Christ-centered way. Last Sunday, we looked at verses 13 through 15, and we saw that Matthew understood the Old Testament narrative about the oppression of the Israelites by the Egyptians, their escape from Egypt that's told in the book of Exodus. Matthew saw that, too, to be speaking about Jesus. When Matthew read the Old Testament account of the Exodus, he read it in a Christ-centered way. It was speaking about Jesus Christ somehow. We saw a number of similarities, very striking similarities, between the story of the Exodus and the story that we read in verses 13 through 15 of Matthew chapter 2. There's a new enemy of God's people, a new Pharaoh, as it were, King Herod. Herod does the same things that Pharaoh tried to do. He murdered Israelite children, male children, in an attempt to destroy God's son. Joseph, Jesus' father, he takes Jesus and Mary. He escapes at night, just as the Israelites escaped from Egypt at night. The Passover took place at night. Matthew is reading the Old Testament Exodus story in a Christ-centered way, and he's saying that Jesus, God's Son, is experiencing a new Exodus from a new Pharaoh. Well, the passage that we read just now, verses 16 through 18, it's continuing on with this idea of a new Exodus for God's Son. We see Jesus, he escapes Herod's attempts to kill him. The text it mentions Herod's murder of the children of Bethlehem. Makes this idea very clear that Herod is indeed a new Pharaoh, doing exactly what Pharaoh did in the book of Exodus. But then Matthew introduces another idea here. Matthew is saying that these episodes from early in Jesus' life, they should be understood not only as a new Exodus from Egypt, he's also saying that this should also be understood as a new exile of God's people as well. It's not just a new Exodus, there's also a new exile. Our passage today, it's like one of those optical illusions. You look at it one way, and it looks like a picture of one thing. Then you tilt your head a bit, look at it from your other eye, and from a different angle, and then it looks like a picture of something else. You know that picture, it looks like a vase. You look at it, you think, oh, that's a vase. But then you look at it again, and you think, oh, no, it's a silhouette of two people looking at each other. Anybody know that picture I'm talking about? I see a few nods. Well, this episode in verses 16 through 18, it's a little bit like that. From one standpoint, you can look at it as a new exodus for God's Son. From another standpoint, you can look at it as a new exile for God's Son. And in fact, this is the new idea that Matthew wants to emphasize in these verses. The new exile. The fact that Jesus, as God's Son, is undergoing a new exile, just as God's people had experienced an exile to Babylon centuries earlier. You have to know a bit of your Old Testament history here. In the Old Testament era, as the history of God's people unfolded as it went on, the kingdom of Judah went more and more astray from the Lord their God. They sank deeper and deeper into their sin over time. They hardened themselves more and more against the Lord's guiding and leading. They resisted Him. They wouldn't listen to the Lord's prophets when they were called to repent and change their ways. They kept going after other gods. Now, all this didn't happen quickly. It was a gradual process. It took several centuries. And there were times of revival and repentance when the people seemed to be getting back on track, walking with God again. But over time, we see that those were short-lived. The trend over time was that God's people became increasingly stubborn and rebellious to the point where they had utterly rejected Him. The Lord had spoken very clearly in the Scriptures what would happen if they stopped listening to His voice. Deuteronomy 28, for example, it gives extensive descriptions of the blessings that would come from listening to the Lord's voice and the punishments that would come as a result of sustained, hard-hearted resistance, just a refusal to listen to Him. And one of those punishments mentioned in that chapter was the threat of being taken into exile by a foreign power. Near the end of that very long chapter, Deuteronomy 28, full of some of the most horrifying descriptions of punishment you will ever come across, Near the end of that chapter, the Lord says, if you're not careful to do all the words of the law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. And among these nations you shall find no respite. There shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot, but the Lord will give you there a trembling heart and failing eyes and a languishing soul. Well, now listen. The Lord was not telling his people that they had to live sinless lives in order to receive his blessing. You know, the Lord knows that his people sin. He knew that back in the days of Moses. The Lord knows that his people sin. He knows that they're weak. He knows that they fail. The Lord simply wants his people to have repentant hearts and believing hearts. That's all. You know, believing hearts, hearts that are truly filled with faith towards the Lord, they will try to follow God's directives. They won't do it perfectly, but they'll try, and they'll ask his forgiveness when they fall short in that. In Deuteronomy 28, the Lord wasn't saying, you know, if you mess up at all, even once, I'm going to get you. What that chapter is talking about is a stubborn, persistent, conscious refusal over a long period of time to listen to God's voice. It's talking about God's people covering up their ears so they can't hear the Lord's voice any longer when he instructs them or, as needed, rebukes them. Deuteronomy 28 and other passages like it, it's talking about God's people aggressively resisting God's lordship over them. It's talking about his people spitting in his face and saying, in effect, get lost. We don't want to be your people anymore. That's the sort of sin that Deuteronomy 28 is talking about. That's the sort of attitude that would result in God's people being scattered among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other. That would result in their going into exile. And when we read the history of the Old Testament, you see that's exactly what happened. Over time, we see God's people falling into that kind of hard-hearted, persistent opposition and rebellion against the Lord, rejecting him and his voice. It's not just that they fell into sin from time to time, or even fell into sin a lot. It's that they fell into sin and refused, stubbornly refused, to repent of it. And so, in 587 BC, the Babylonian Empire invaded Judea, destroyed the city of Jerusalem, destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, and took God's people into exile. Some were carried off to Babylon, others were shipped off to other parts. Jerusalem and the land of Judea became a ghost town, basically. Well, one of the prophets who tried to turn God's people back as all this was going on, all this was coming to a head, was the prophet Jeremiah. The weeping prophet, as he is often called. He wept over the sins of his people. He preached against the sins of his people. He called them to repent of their sins. That's a large part of what the book of Jeremiah is about. It's about him calling the people to repent and just return to God. It's him grieving over their stubbornness and rebellion. For the most part, I have to say, Jeremiah is not an upbeat book to read. In fact, Jeremiah himself was eventually taken into exile along with many other Judeans. And in our passage today, Matthew's quoting from Jeremiah's prophecy. Look again at verse 17. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. That's Jeremiah 31, verses 17 and 18. And when Jeremiah wrote that, when he wrote those words, He was thinking about all the weeping that was going on as the Babylonians were invading Judea, either slaughtering Judeans or taking them into exile and into servitude and leaving many people bereaved and bereft. That's what Jeremiah was talking about. But Matthew, with his Christ-centered way of reading the Old Testament, he's saying, you know, we're seeing this all over again in the life of Jesus the Messiah. Just as there was an Exodus earlier under Moses, just as there was an exile earlier with the prophet Jeremiah, now Jesus, the Son of God, is experiencing a new Exodus to escape a new Pharaoh. He's also experiencing a new exile from his homeland. It's obvious, right? Jesus and his family are literally living as exiles at this point. They're not living in their homeland of Judea. It's as if they've been deported, forced to live as exiles for a period of time. Matthew's quoting from Jeremiah, a prophet who was taken into exile. He's doing that to make this point. Actually, he started hinting at this earlier, back in chapter 1 already, even in the genealogies of Jesus. It's just in the previous chapter. You could turn back and look at it for yourself. In this list of names of Jesus' ancestors, Matthew says this in verses 11 and 12. It says, Josiah was the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Matthew summarizes all this in verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Suddenly you realize Matthew is not just giving us a list of names here. A deportation to Babylon is not a name that you put in a genealogy. If you're just compiling a list of names for a straight genealogy, you don't include deportation to Babylon in that list. But Matthew included that in his genealogy that opens the gospel. Why did he do that? Because he's trying to hit on the key points in the history of God's people. Matthew's genealogy, it focuses on Abraham, the great patriarch of God's people, with whom the Lord made a covenant. Focuses on David, the great king after God's own heart, to whom the Lord swore an oath regarding his throne. And it focuses on the deportation, the exile to Babylon. For Matthew, these are the most significant points in the history of God's people. For Matthew, the exile to Babylon was an incredibly important moment, an incredibly important event in that history. Matthew mentioned this deportation to Babylon, the exile, in the genealogy in chapter 1 in order to get you ready for this passage in chapter 2. Because he wants you to understand something, that the exile that God's children experienced back in the 500s BC was pointing ahead to another exile that God's own Son would experience roughly 6 centuries later, when Joseph and his family fled from Judea and lived as resident aliens in the land of Egypt. You know, there's a sense in which God's people are always being sent into exile, in which the church is always being sent into exile, always living in exile. The Apostle Peter, he refers to God's people as aliens and strangers in the world. There's a sense in which, as God's people, we're not living in our native land. Our true citizenship lies in heaven. Aren't there times when you look around at the place that the church has in our society and you think, Maybe this is a little bit of what it was like for all those people living in exile in Babylon. When you feel that out of step with what is going on in our culture. The church in North America is not living in a Christian society. People may debate whether America was ever a distinctly Christian society. You can debate that, but nobody would dream of saying that today. As a Christian, don't you ever feel like you're living in a foreign country? Some twisted individual goes on a shooting spree, and the media will cover it nonstop for days on end. But at the same time, the trial of Dr. Kermit Gosnell gets completely ignored by the mainstream media. The Gosnell trial, it's got all the elements for a Pulitzer Prize-winning journalistic expose. The mainstream media won't touch it because Dr. Gosnell is an abortionist. And the brutality of his crimes and the cold-bloodedness with which he carried them out, which have been very thoroughly documented, it's an embarrassment to the pro-choice movement, which is the reigning doctrine in our society. There's an enormous logical and moral inconsistency in that. And the fact that it doesn't trouble American society at large makes me think, am I from another planet or something that I'm bothered by this? Take another recent example. I don't expect that many of you follow professional sports, but in the past week or so, a player who could be described as average at best, a professional basketball player, plays for one of the worst teams in professional basketball, came out of the closet. Some of you may have seen the headlines on this because the headlines were everywhere. The bandwagon of attention and support this athlete was getting from the mainstream media was nothing short of incredible. Sports writers, people who write about professional sports for a living, are fawning over him and have taken to writing lengthy opinion pieces, waxing eloquent about the courage of this player's announcement. Well, quite apart from the fact that sports columnists just don't write that sort of thing very well, the fact of the matter is that there was really nothing courageous about this player's announcement at all. I mean, anybody could have predicted that the media would have been supportive of this athlete. There was virtually no danger that this basketball player would have been outcast from professional sports or would have been derided by the media. In fact, the one ESPN journalist who dared to express some disagreement over this player's lifestyle choice has been universally condemned by the media. And that's exactly what anybody who understands American society could have predicted would happen. This player who came out was running actually zero personal risk by so doing. In fact, he's now a media celebrity in spite of his very average playing ability. All he's done is given his personal career a huge boost. How does this act qualify as courageous? That's what I'm asking. Again, it makes me feel as if I must be living in another country, learning a foreign language here, because obviously I don't know what these other people mean by the word courageous anymore. These sorts of things, it's only a couple of them, they're an indication of how foreign a biblical perspective is in modern American society. The Bible-believing Christian in North America is, in effect, living in exile in a foreign country where people don't speak the same language. They don't think similar things. They don't share similar values. I think it's good for us as Christians to realize this. I think it's good for us to feel this way, to feel as if we are exiles from a different country, living among a people who think and act and believe very differently. That's what the experience of going into exile is like. It's a lonely feeling. It can be a disconcerting, even frightening feeling for a Christian to look long and hard at the surrounding culture and to realize the vast gulf between what he or she believes and what a non-Christian society believes. That's what it's like to be living in exile, so to speak. Or just take a long and hard look at the church herself. You don't even have to focus on external problems out there. Just look at internal problems in here, in the church today. That can be a deeply troubling experience as well. I mean, if we look honestly at the state of the church in 2013, there are times when it might seem as if she's in a state of ruin, much like the temple, the city of Jerusalem during the period of exile. Everybody's scattered abroad. There wasn't much going on in Jerusalem during those years of exile, just a bunch of rubble, ruins. Sometimes the church seems that way. Churches grow and decline. I've been a part of this church since 2007 when we moved to Columbia. I've seen periods of both here. I've seen times when things were growing and flourishing. I've seen times when things were not going all that well. And those of you who've been here longer than me can probably attest to times before that you've seen such waxing and waning. There are those periods of in the life of any congregation that can feel like a time of exile. Those times when everything just seems to be deteriorating, falling apart. They're not fun times. Every congregation goes through them. Every congregation has those seasons of feeling as if we're living as exiles. Matthew, he's raising this theme of a new exile, not to make us wistful and blue and wishing for the good old days. He's actually saying it here. He brings it up here to encourage you. You may find that hard to believe, but it's true. Remember, Matthew is giving us a Christ-centered way of reading the Old Testament story. This passage, he's reading the Old Testament story of the exile in a Christ-centered way. He's trying to focus your attention on Jesus and the new exile that he endured, because ultimately, Jesus is the one who experienced exile in its most bitter and painful form. I mean, as bad as our own times of exile may be, whether that's experienced just in our own individual personal lives or as a congregation, those will never be as bad as the exile suffered by Jesus, the Son of God, who was faithful. He did not deserve to be sent into exile. And Jesus is like the scapegoat of Leviticus chapter 16, which had all the sins of the people placed upon him and then was driven away, driven into exile, essentially. That's a picture of Jesus removing our sin. That's really what Jesus does. It's as if he removes our sin by taking it far away to a foreign land, and he leaves it there. When he hung on the cross, he said, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's the cry of a person who's been sent into exile, driven away from the presence of his Father. Because he was bearing our sin upon him at that moment, and the Father is too pure to look upon sin. Jesus suffered the ultimate exile, the ultimate punishment due to God's people, so that we wouldn't have to face eternal exile, eternal separation from God. You know, as bad as the Babylonian exile was for the people of God in the Old Testament era, and it was bad, even that can't compare with the exile that Jesus endured for us by being cast out from the presence of his Father driven away from the people of God, bearing their sin upon his shoulders, and being crucified. Matthew wants to teach you this. Even in this short passage in Matthew chapter 2, with its quotation from Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, Matthew is pointing to this new exile that Jesus had to suffer then as a youth and would suffer later on in being separated from his father. Matthew's also pointing beyond this, however. He's pointing beyond the exile to God's new covenant, God's covenant restored, to our relationship with him mended. Now, I mentioned that Jeremiah, this prophet of exile, it's a fairly dark and depressing book to read. Read it for yourselves. You'll find that that's true. There's one section in it, however, stretching from chapter 30 through chapter 33, which contains some of the most sublime and beautiful and comforting words in all of Scripture. In fact, Old Testament scholars refer to those chapters as Jeremiah's Book of Comfort. What a beautiful expression. Matthew is quoting Jeremiah 31, verse 15. And you can tell that he must have had a little bit of a sense of humor because he's actually picked the only gloomy verse that you can find in all of Jeremiah chapter 31 to cite. Everything else in that chapter, really from chapter 30 through chapter 33, is wonderfully, profoundly comforting to God's people. It's in this chapter, Jeremiah 31, that Jeremiah prophesies a new covenant for God's people. It's just a few verses later than the verse that he cites. Here's Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." It doesn't get any better than this, folks. Jeremiah's new covenant. Matthew is expecting his readers to know all this. Yet when he quotes Jeremiah 31, verse 15, he's expecting that his readers will be thinking ahead to the rest of the chapter and will understand that, yes, even though there may be hard times of exile for the people of God, times of weeping and mourning, there is also a promise that God will restore them, will gather them out of exile, will renew his covenant with them in an unbreakable covenant for all eternity. The exile of God's Son did not last forever. The Lord brought his Son out of exile, raised his Son from the dead after his crucifixion. And we, those who have been united with Christ, brought into him, incorporated into Christ, we have the promise that our own times of exile, whatever those look like, won't last forever. The Lord will build up the walls of Jerusalem. He will build up his church. I believe that the Lord has been doing that here at Rose Hill. I think most of you know, past year was not an easy one. May not have felt like we were living in the promised land, but maybe a little more like we were living in exile. There were moments when I felt that way. But brothers and sisters, I believe that the Lord has been at work regathering his people here, establishing his new covenant. The Lord always does that. After an exile, he always renews his covenant with his people. This is the Christian life. Individually or as a gathered body, the Lord allows his people to endure the testing and the hardship and even exile, but he eventually restores them. It's inevitable that he will restore them. Inevitable. Not because his people are so good at repenting and changing their ways. They're not. He restores them because they belong to Jesus Christ, who endured the ultimate punishment of exile from his homeland, exile from his people, exile from his Father in heaven. He suffered all that, but he was restored. He was raised up to new life. He was reunited with his Father. Through him, we're reunited with our Father in heaven as well. This is the Christian life, brothers and sisters. In our personal lives, in our personal walks, our own situations, whatever you may be walking through, and together as the body of Christ. We share in Christ's sufferings, yes. But we also share in his glory. Praise the Lord, brothers and sisters, that we have such a great Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would take hold of our minds and hearts. Lord, help us to think your thoughts truly, to think according to your word. And may that affect how we approach situations, how we feel about situations. Lord, for each of us here, Lord, I know that many are walking through difficult times personally. Lord, I pray that you would renew your promise of a new covenant with each one. Pray that you would encourage our hearts and, Lord, fill us with the hope, knowing that we are indeed brought into the Lord Jesus Christ, baptized into him, incorporated into him, united to him. And because of that, we know that you'll raise us up in your own time, in your own way. You'll grant us the new life that we need, both in this world and the next. Lord, fill our hearts with that hope. Help us never to lose sight of it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.